Hey, Nathan, thank you so much. And listen, if you're one of our kiddos here this morning from wherever you want to start to fifth grade, then you can find your way out with Jennifer and Brad. The rest of us will be seated, and we'll get into the Word in just a moment here. So Jennifer, Brad, thank you, all of your team. So appreciate what you do. I really do. Good to see all these youngins heading back to minister to. I tell you, families matter here, and you can tell that's the case by just watching the herd move on out. Pretty awesome. If you have your Bible, let's turn over, please, to Mark chapter 8. We're going to continue on in Mark chapter 8. Actually, we're going to kind of go back and take a look at a couple of verses that I felt as though maybe I could have treated a little bit better. Ibrahim was a Muslim, and he was so determined in his faith as a Muslim that he was going to eradicate Christianity that he was very blatant in his persecution of believers, of disciples of the Lord Jesus. He was studying to be an imam in Somalia, but later he was displaced and he was driven out of his town because he was having a lucrative business of selling goats. It was during his being driven out of town by his own family and those of his faith that he was listening to the gospel being proclaimed by a missionary in another nation. As he listened, he felt as though this person must be reading from the Quran because they were mentioning some things that seemed to be very consistent with the Quran. Had the message of the Quran was. So he listened a little bit more intently, but he found that there was a divergence. But nonetheless, he made a friend out of that Christian missionary. Later on, he would realize that he needed Christ. And so he placed his trust in Christ for the forgiveness of his sin. And it was a pretty beautiful story. Not only did he begin as a Christ follower, as a new creation, the weight of sin being removed and the transformative life that only the gospel can bring being his own, but he also became a pastor himself. He became a church planter. This was during the close to the aftermath of World War II. And so that's quite a ways away. But since that time until now, he's planted nearly 25 churches throughout Somalia and some other neighboring nations that are Muslim. Now, think about this for a moment. As he talks about his testimony, here's what he says, that he's been shot twice, he's been stoned once, his house has been firebombed a couple of times, he's been driven out of the villages that he's gone to. Those that have embraced the gospel and have followed as church planters in their own city and even using their homes as the gathering place for churches, many of those have been killed or martyred. Now you have to ask yourself a question. I know that I do. How in the world would someone be so willing, not welcoming, but at least willing to suffer that kind of shame, that kind of disgrace, that kind of persecution that could eventually wind up in the loss of their own lives? I mean, it's a pretty amazing testimony. Now, that's not anything that probably any one of us in this room have dealt with or will most likely not deal with, but when you read some verses that we're about to read, you'll see that the Lord Jesus calls us to the place where this is something that we could say, Lord, you know what, we're open to this possibility. We've been talking about our Lord Jesus through the Gospel of Mark, and the reason has been that we're taking a verse-by-verse look through this is because we want to know Messiah better. We want to know the Lord Jesus better. We want to understand His heart. We want to know His ways. We want to follow His steps. And so the only way to do that, I think, is to take a book of the Bible, more particularly one of our Gospels, and just work our way through it verse-by-verse, section by section, passage by passage, chapter by chapter, so we get the holistic meaning of what Jesus has come to accomplish and who He is. Man, I want us to come to the place when this study is completed that all of us can say, man, I know Jesus better. I love Jesus more. I'm going to follow Him even more intensely, more devotedly, because now I see what I hadn't seen before. Now, when we get to Mark chapter 8, we're going to conclude this chapter. We're going to move into Mark chapter 9 with just one single verse. But when we get to this place, remember that the Lord Jesus now is, He has given an illustration to His disciples because they're hard-hearted. They're spiritually blind. And you would have thought better of them because it seems as though even Peter, when he pronounced that Jesus was the Christ, And Jesus said that flesh and blood did not reveal this to him, but only the Father who was in heaven. You would have thought that was a huge win. You would have thought that now he gets it, and that all those men that were following Jesus understood the merit of the Messiah. But not so much. Didn't last too long, because when Jesus began to talk then about what it meant for him to be Messiah, that he was going to suffer, and that many things, by the way, that he was going to be killed. And Peter just couldn't handle that, neither could the disciples. And so he pulled his Messiah over to the side. He said, "Hey, Lord, listen, not you, not you. This is not going to happen." And he rebuked the Lord Jesus. It was a pretty strong rebuke by the looks of the language. And Jesus rebuked him back, but he did it in front of his other disciples, his other men, and those that were standing by, because they had a fraudulent idea as to what discipleship looked like. They had a fraudulent idea as to what following after Christ looked like. You know, if all of us today, whether we're watching or whether we're here in person, and those that you know, if we really took following Jesus very seriously, then these next verses would really shake us to our core. If it really meant the world to us to be sure that we're walking in lockstep with the Lord Jesus, these next verses really speak it all. If we're very serious as a church family that we're going to really follow the Lord Jesus first and foremost, and that we will not fall prey to substitutes or imitation or cheap looks as to what may, you know, feign themselves to look like the gospel, then these verses of which Jesus speaks are going to be vanguard verses for us. We're going to embrace them. I mean, not only we embrace them, but we are going to we're going to ingest them. We're going to take these so seriously that it's going to change how we live, how we walk, how we minister, how we follow the Lord Jesus. So let's take a look, and let's begin in verse 34, okay? Now, if you'd like to, I would encourage you, if you will, to stand with me as we reverence the reading of God's holy word. Every word is absolutely true. If you're unable, we certainly understand. Verse 34, Mark chapter 8, here we go. "And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel, he will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels.'" Chapter 9, verse 1. "And then Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. What happens when you take up the cross? I mean, this is not the first time Jesus says this. And if you take a general perusal through the Gospels, you're going to see it's a repeated theme that the Lord continues to try to open the eyes of his men and break through their hearts, you see, because they were not expecting this kind of Messiah. After all, they were living under a political oppression, and they were subjects to an invading army. And if there was any type of Messiah that they would much prefer, it would be to one that not only would feed them, he's already demonstrated that he could, not only one that could heal them, he's already revealed that that's not a problem, but one that could take this Roman army and just absolutely obliterate them, just to reclaim Palestine as their own, just to have the holy city without interruption to their worship, to restore their sense of national prominence, their national identity, their national pride. Boy, that's the Messiah that they were looking for. But now Jesus turns it all on his ear, because when you look at it, he's not saying that whatsoever. By the time Jesus speaks these words, he's 2.5 years into his public ministry. He's making a beeline to the cross. So it won't be long that in the next 6 months he's going to spend in Jerusalem, and it's going to be very obvious for what he's came for. The fulfillment of what he said would happen is about to happen. And so with only 6 months remaining in his ministry, it's not been a private matter, but 30,000 people at least in the time of Jesus have been hanging on crosses throughout the territory. Those that felt in their zealous political persuasions that they could oppose the kingdom of Rome, they attempted to do that, and every one of them were slaughtered. Every one of them were hoisted high. Every one of them were ashamed, embarrassed, and ridiculed, insulted, and persecuted to the place of their death. So it wasn't uncommon that when Jesus' disciples heard this language, that they would say to themselves, "Hold on, are you sure that's what we're talking about here? Are you sure this is the kind of kingdom that we're mentioning? You're talking about the kingdom kingdom of God. You talk about coming with power, and this is the kind of power that's going to be demonstrated. To his men, it seemed like something just out of the pages of weakness. To his men, it sounded like a place where they would rather stick it to the enemy rather than overcome their enemy by the taking up of their cross. So what happens when a person takes up the cross? That's what Jesus said. If you're going to come, follow me. And Luke says it in Luke chapter 9. He repeats it again in Luke chapter 14. John mentions this in his gospel, chapter 12. You can see Matthew mentioned it as well in Matthew 16. So you can look throughout the scope of the New Testament, of the gospels, and you're going to see that the cross is the centerpiece of following hard after Christ. Later on, the Apostle Paul would do the very same. He said, now listen, of all the things for which you could boast, your national prominence, you know, your educational abilities, your intellectual backdrop, your Hebrew lineage, as he could do, he says, I count all these things but trash. And here's what he says later on. He says, I will boast in nothing except the cross of Christ. You can read that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. So when you look at this, you're going to have to ask yourself this question. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? Now, the second touch is going to clarify that for you, right? We've already talked about that. The second touch of the Lord Jesus takes that Messiah terminology and he begins to clarify. He's more than a Redeemer and Savior, and that, of course, is our greatest need. But if you're going to follow him as he touches your eyes, you're going to see some more about him that is going to make a difference in how you and I embark on this gospel cause. So it says, take up my cross. Take up your cross and follow me. Daily is what Luke says. So when you take up your cross, what does that look like? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, the Bible says that if any man says that he loves Jesus or knows Christ, that he'll walk in the way that Jesus walked. Now, last night really late as I was rethinking all of this and praying through this, I got to thinking, Lord, how did you walk? How exactly was your lifestyle lived out? When you were upon this earth as a man, what did people see and what did people hear? And if we take up your cross in the kind of way that you tell us is required according to this text and many others, what does it mean then to take up your cross? And the first thing that the Lord told me is, Bob, if you're going to take up my cross, then you walk the way that I walk. Now, what exactly, how does that look? How do you define that? How do you qualify that? How's that illustrated? How do we know that we're walking in that kind of way? Well, let me just give you some options here as to how you can know that you're walking like Jesus walked, because Jesus was pointing toward the cross. Jesus didn't back away from the crucifixion. Jesus embraced the suffering. Jesus knew the rejection, and yet he invites you and I to do the same. So what does it look like to walk in his way? See, the Bible says, and Jesus said, that you and I, if we're going to have eternal life, if we're going to see the kingdom of God, then we're going to enter in through the narrow gate. But how I envision the narrow gate with many Christians who pursue it is that they've got like a shovel on their belt. And if they can broaden that narrow way, if they can dig out some dirt, if they can widen the passageway in, they'll do that. If they can make some exception clauses, if they can write in some exemptions, if they could add some edits, they'll do that. We'll just dig it out and make that narrow path larger. But that's not the way Jesus says it happens. He says that the narrow path is the path that leads to life. So let me offer you some suggestions as to what that walking with Jesus looks like. The first thing is that when we walk with Jesus, we're going to love the way that Jesus loved. Now, I'm going to unpack that in just a bit, but Jesus says that. Now, listen, he says, by this world, the world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And that very same text in John chapter 15 says in chapter 14 as well, that you're to love as I have loved you. When you think about that, that's a pretty tall order. Sometimes when we think about love, we romanticize it. Sometimes we sensationalize it. Sometimes we try to become very sentimental concerning a love walk with Christ. But that's not at all what the word means when it says we love as he first loved us. What does that mean? That kind of love is a sacrificial love. That kind of love is not a self-ambitious love. That kind of love is not a self-serving love. You see, we live in a culture today that's all about itself. And that's not new news, okay? That's not something that just occurred. That has been the curse of all mankind since the fall, is that everyone wants to do their own thing, not being told, not being governed, having this sense of free spirit. Now, I have to admit to you that things of this recent generation of which I've been a part have gone on a slippery slope, well, it hadn't been so slow, actually, a spiraling downward. And as I look at it, it causes me great concern. This me-ism is everywhere. It reminded me of something that Martin Luther King said way back. It's kind of a lengthy read here, so hang in here with me, okay? He says, to our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. Throw us in jail, and we shall continue to love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. And be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. And one day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall appeal for your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process. Our victory will be a double victory. I read that statement and I thought to myself, how can I love in that kind of way? How can I love in that kind of way? That kind of love. I mean, sometimes we just turn it off because we think of who it came from, and man, that's an argumentative thing. It's not argumentative at all. It's a gospel truth. You see, when we walk the way Jesus walked, then we're going to love the way Jesus loved. And how did Jesus love? Jesus loved without regard to who the people were that were around him. Jesus ventured his way into to Samaria on purpose. Jesus moved his way to the Sidonian territory on the east of the Mediterranean, far away from the influence of Judaism. And he penetrated into that territory for a reason, for a purpose. When the Bible says, and when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, and he says that God so loved the world that he gave, he wasn't kidding. I mean, a sacrificial, self-emptying kind of love. Doesn't think of itself and doesn't pursue life for its own comfort. As a matter of fact, when people come into my office that are young and they say, you know what, we'd like to be married. We want to be married. I ask them a question and it's real simple. Well, why would you want to be married? And of course, they're going to tell me what everybody has always told me. It's what I said when my pastor asked me why I wanted to be married. I said, well, because I love her. I love her. But I didn't know anything about love. You know, to me, it was something that made me kind of feel good, you know. It was kind of sentimental. I couldn't wait to get the heebie-jeebies, you know. That's the kind of love I was thinking about. But the kind of love that's in the Scripture, the kind of love that's described by the word agape, says that it is a self-sacrificing love that looks at the interests of others at its own expense and will pay the price. That there's no cost too high to pay for those who are in need of this kind of love. So when the Lord Jesus makes his six-month track down to Jerusalem, when he knows that the cross awaits him, when he knows that he will be carrying that cross and that it will be borne for him, when he knows that he's going to be beaten like a pulp, when he knows that his beard will be pulled from his cheeks, when he knows that he will be spat upon and fisted and kicked and bloodied, when he knows all these things are about to happen to him, he continues to press forward and lean in to the redemptive ministry because he is motivated by heavenly love. That's the kind of love that the Lord has exerted toward you and I. Think about this, that we who've offended the holiness of God, that we who the Bible says are anything but righteous, that we who are lost in our sins and captive and made captive to our indulgences, the Scripture says that we who are children of wrath, that God poured out his mercy toward us. How did he do that? When did he do that? He did that by the means of love, and he did that upon the cross. And so if we're going to take up our cross like Jesus tells his men to do, then we're going to walk as he walked, and then we'll love as he loved. And love has no favorites. Love has no favorites. And sometimes we'd rather just love people who are like us. We would just rather associate with people who talk like we talk, walk like we walk, live where we live, do what we do, value what we value, vote how we vote, but yet we do not love in the kind of way of which a disciple. So when you take up the cross, you die to self-interest. When you take up the cross, you die to your wants, your ambitions, your desires, and even your relationships to the extent that you say, Lord, I will love in the way that you have loved me. And you know what? You might say, well, hey, I don't want to go to Tyre and Sidon, you know? I don't want to press northward like that. Well, then tell you what, you can begin small by expressing the kind of love of which Jesus says defines his those that follow him by just loving your spouse. in the little ways, by just loving your kids, by just loving your parents, by just loving your classmates, by just loving your co-laborers, your co-workers, by loving your brothers and sisters in Christ that you see probably on the streets. We can love in that kind of way. You don't have to go to Somalia to love in that kind of way, but it doesn't mean that God won't send you there to love in that kind of way. You and I can do that right now in little size bits. You know, the Bible says, and I know that you know this, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, then I'm like a clanging cymbal. I'm just like an empty song. And if I give all of my possessions away, and if I offer my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. And so Jesus wasn't saying be a martyr for the sake of being a martyr. Jesus wasn't saying lay down your life so that people will respect you and they will honor you. And they will admire your courage. I mean, if I was on Lake Martin today, it's Labor Day weekend, and I was on a pontoon boat, because that's the kind of boat I like. I don't have one, but if you have one, take me for a ride, I'd like it. And if I saw someone kayaking and tipped over and they couldn't adjust upward, and you saw them just kind of flailing in the water, they couldn't save themselves. I would like to think that I would jump in. I would jump in. I'd swim after them. I'm a pretty decent swimmer. Don't have endurance anymore, but I'm a pretty decent swimmer. I think I could clutch them up. I think I could bring them back to the boat. I really think I would. But if I did that, but I was not prompted by gospel love that takes up its cross, then guess what? Then it's not the kind of love that really matters. You know, if all I want is the recognition, if all I want to say is, hey, I've done good, and there's many people today, if you were to ask them what would access them into God's heaven, they would tell you that because they're good. They're good. They help paint their neighbor's house. And by the way, that's really nice. They took a sick family some food. Hey, and that's really cool. But listen, that doesn't always mean that you're following Christ. It could mean that you're just being good. When the Lord says, take up your cross and follow me, he's asking you to die to yourself, to your self-interest, to your self-loves, so that he can prompt in you an eternal love fueled by agape that is sacrificial. That's how Jesus walked. But if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus and take up the cross, then you have to serve the way Jesus served. Now, you know, when Jesus had his men the night before that he was to be crucified, the evening of his arrest, remember what he did? The Bible says that as they were gathered around, that they took off their shoes, of course, and Jesus girded himself with a towel, and he went to every one of them, and he washed their feet. And when he washed their feet and was all said and done, there was a little confusion in the room. And so Jesus looks at them in that moment of silence, and he said, now listen, you do to one another what I've done to you. What was he saying? He was saying, you serve. You serve. Now, you may have an elevated status. You may have a position of respect. You may be lauded in the neighborhood. You know, you may be that and all of that and a bag of chips. I don't know. But when Jesus talks about serving him, when you take up your cross, you're going to serve him. You know, you're going to look for places that there's a need so that you can fill that need. I don't remember the acronym when I was a kid growing up, but it went something like this: find the need and fill it. And it was an encouragement to serve. It was an encouragement to get beyond the walls of the church. It was an encouragement to find people whose needs were very obvious, and for the sake of the gospel, for the love of Jesus, as you followed him with the cross attached, that you were to serve them in the way that you had been served. You see, you and I, when we follow Jesus and we take up his cross and we walk with him, we will serve the way that Jesus served. Hey, listen, we'll pray the way that Jesus prayed. His men looked at him one day in Luke chapter 11, and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Why would they say that? Because they'd heard Jesus pray. They watched Jesus pray. They knew that there were times that he would have overnight prayer gatherings with the Father. He prayed all night long before he chose them. I mean, they were pretty acquainted with his prayer lifestyle, and so they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. When he looked up to the heavens and he blessed the bread and it fed the thousands, they said, that guy's got some powerful praying going on. Now, when he looked up to the heavens and took the fish and separated them out and the thousands were fed, they looked at him and said, man, this is powerful praying. Lord, teach us how to pray. I want to ask you, do you know how to pray? If you don't carry your cross, you'll never learn how to pray, because a prayerless person is dependent on themselves. A prayerless person is independent from God. People who do not pray trust in themselves. But listen, if you're going to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus, you're going to pray. You're going to get on your face. You're going to get on your knees. You're going to hold your hands up high. You're going to make appeal before God. And before you know it, prayer will become a lifestyle for you. Lord, teach us how to pray. The greatest way to learn how to pray is to pray. The hardest work of your following Christ to me is to learn how to pray and to endure with it. So many times we just try to sail today's ship on yesterday's wind. We just try to kind of move along in the momentum of our past. We have these memories of great God movements. We have these memories of great prayer movements. And we say, Lord, look what you did, look what you did, look what you did. But there's nothing current. There's nothing like a day or so old. Because you see, we've forgotten, we've neglected, and we've not prayed. When you follow Jesus, take up your cross, you're going to pray the way the Lord Jesus prayed. Man, listen, you're going to obey the way Jesus obeyed. He said, Father, listen, I have glorified you by completing the work that you've called me to do. I fulfilled your purpose. This is in John chapter 17, verse 4. Look it up yourself. That's what he said. Wouldn't that be great to describe you? This is right before Jesus is to be hanged on a cross. This is right before Jesus is to be condemned. He appeals to the Father, and here's what he says. I have completed everything that you've assigned me to do. Wouldn't you like to appear before God? And one day you will. And you can say before God, listen, Lord, I've completed the purpose that you've assigned me to do. Now, sometimes we think those purposes ought to be grandiose, but I want you to know that there's no small purpose that when it's complete is not grandiose to the Father. There's no small thing that by men could be unnoticed, but before the Father is absolutely known. Sometimes we think it's got to be something ginormous and gargantuan. It doesn't have to be at all, but just to obey the Father in the little things, to obey the Father by saying yes to Him and no to sin. Are you obedient? Hey, I want to ask you a question. If you take up the cross like the Lord Jesus took up the cross, and if you walk in His ways, does that mean you'll study like He studied? Now, I've heard people tell me throughout the years, I'm not dogging anybody, I'm just telling you what I've heard. I've heard people tell me throughout the years of pastoring, you know, I just don't like reading. I get that. Sometimes I have to force myself to do the very same thing. I totally understand that. But, you know, when you look at Jesus, it seems to me, and you're going to say, He's Jesus. But if you take up the cross and follow Him, then you're going to do the things that He has done. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that when Jesus grew up, He grew up in favor and stature with God and men. What does that mean? That means that there was some learning He had to do. The Bible says that He submitted to His parents. He was as obedient to His parents as He calls us to be to Him. So when you look at what it means to study, I want to encourage you to say, hey, listen, when Jesus ever spoke, he always had the Word of God on His mouth. When Jesus was hanging from the cross, even then, you know, how many times did He say before then, have you not read? It is written. Just go through the Sermon on the Mount. He goes back to, you've heard it said like this, but I say to you. But on the cross, what is Jesus doing? He is quoting Psalm chapter 22. He is crying out with lament. And when you read that psalm, the very first verse is, forgive them, forgive them. In other words, they don't know what's going on. They don't know the pain that they're inflicting. They don't know the scourge that's happening. It's so essential for you and I, if we're going to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus, that we study, that we know the Word, that we can speak it at the appropriate time. God will give you more conversations with people who are desperate for truth when you know the truth. God will give you more opportunities to have conversations with people that have an eternal scope to them when you and I master the Word of God. And you might say, well, Bob, I can't do that. Yes, you can. You can listen to every message that you can. You can open your Bible and take notes just as well as I can. You can get before the Father. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. As a matter of fact, John even said, you don't even have a need for a teacher because the Holy Spirit is your teacher. Now, he was not negating the spiritual gift of teaching and preaching, nor any other that you find listed in the New Testament. He was just simply saying that you really can learn. You really can learn. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, Come unto me, all that labor heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You really can learn. You haven't reached your limit. My son was talking to me the other day. He said, Dad, I was telling someone the other day that you have your doctorate. I said, don't say that. He said, well, I wouldn't try and tell him that, you know, you're smart. I was just trying to tell him that you were 60 when you got it, you know. He said, you know, you've taught me, Dad, that you can learn when you're old. I tell you, I'm glad that he was a long ways away. I could have reached to that phone and just kind of talked a little bit more about that. But it's true, right? I mean, none of us gets to the place where we should ever stop being the receptors of truth and of knowledge. Now, one final thing. Listen, when you take the cross of Jesus, when you willingly take the cross of Jesus, I wish we could unpack all these verses. Here's what the Lord says. Everything that you could have gained here is nothing compared to what you would have gained with Him. What does it gain a man if he gains the whole world? Now listen, if you were a Jew in that day, you didn't want the whole world. All you wanted was Palestine. All you wanted was Jerusalem. That's all you wanted. You just wanted that holy place, that promised land. That's all you wanted. But if you had that and everything else, if you had that and so much more, even that would be small in comparison to what you would have received if you had borne the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I was watching a movie not long ago, Shaw and I were, about the founder of McDonald's, Ray Kroc. Tom Hanks was the star in it, you know, and I thought, man, this is going to be a happy movie, you know, about burger making and businesses and all this kind of stuff. Hey, listen, I'm not trying to dog on the guy at all, but it seemed to me, well, he wasn't the founder. The name of the movie was The Founder, and he wasn't. Now, there were two brothers in San Bernardino, California, that founded it, and he took their model, and he duplicated it with their permission, but then he kind of stole from them. And as he did, he even stole another man's wife. I mean, when you look at all of his story, you think to yourself, you know what? He had it all. I mean, he bought a baseball franchise. There's McDonald's all over the world, man. I mean, you talk about one successful guy who wanted it all and who got it all, but all of that now in the light of eternity, which he now is living in, it just makes me wonder where exactly his eternity is being spent and if it was worth it all. My sense would be he might be like that guy who built up all those barns. Remember that Jesus talked about, and when he did, Jesus said, "You fool, don't you know that tonight your life is being required of you?" But he had it all. He had everything that you could ever want to the excess, but he didn't realize, or he didn't take note, or it didn't matter to him that his life was being required of him then. You know, I wish I could do this passage justice, but when you look at Jesus, how he terms himself, he calls himself the Son of Man, that he's going to be coming again. And I took a good look at this along with Daniel chapter 7. And when I looked at Daniel chapter 7, when Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 9 verse 1, that you will see the Son of Man. When you read the companion passage in Daniel chapter 7, you're going to find out that the language is he went up to the Ancient of Days. So this doesn't have anything to do with his second coming. He says to his men that some of you standing here will see the kingdom. So what are you talking about? He's talking about his resurrection. He's talking about his ascension. He's telling them that there'll come a time that they'll be standing up looking in the clouds as he is elevated into the heavens, and they will hear the voice of angels who say to them, "What are you doing?" This same Jesus who has gone up into the heavenlies will come back in like manner as you've seen him go. Here's what Jesus is saying. You are going to see my glory and my kingdom unfold before your eyes. And when we get into chapter 9 next week, you're going to see how the Lord absolutely is true to his word. Now, wouldn't you like to see more glory than you see? I would. And wouldn't you like to profit more than what you're profiting? I would, but that's not the reason that we carry the cross. We carry the cross because it's an emblem of our submission, of our love, of our obedience, of our servanthood, of our transformed life. And you know what? Hang on the cross for a while. It's going to be painful. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, "I die daily." He went on to say in Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Listen, execution of self is painful. Putting yourself on the shelf is painful. Willingly saying, "Lord, you be Lord of me," means sometimes you say goodbye to things that were precious to you. Now let's stand. I want to pray with you, and then we'll be dismissed. On the tables outside of the hallways here, they look like this. And on those tables, you've seen these before, the baggies with the pen and the cards in them. We've hoisted a cross out here in the access to our children's ministry center. And I don't know how frequently you visit it. I have to be honest and tell you I could visit it more. But today I'd like to ask you if you'll pick up one of those baggies, if you'll write on there, maybe something like this: "Lord, today I come to your cross to die to me. I die to my impulses, my urges, my wants, my agendas. You see, when you die in Christ, your vision dies with you. Your vision of you dies and becomes so much better. It's not about your kingdom, it's about His kingdom. You might want to just take this and say, Lord, I will follow. I will follow. Nail it to the cross out there. Describe your submission to Him and your confession to Him. And say, Lord, I will follow. Nathan's going to play, and I'll be right here. If you'd like to come at the altar and lay that down before the Lord, say, Lord, I'm going to follow. No matter the cost, no matter the price. I want to love the way you loved. I want to walk the way you walked. I want to serve and pray and teach and study and obey the way you did. And apart from the cross, that's impossible. Can't be done. But take you out, take Him up. And the life you've always wanted is right before you. Nathan, you play. I'll be here if you need me, if you just want to come in. Pray to the Lord. You want to talk to me about being prayed for? I can do that. Need to be saved? You've never been saved? Come on. I'll talk about what it means to be a believer, how to come to know Jesus. The cross is central to that. All your sins laid on Him, so all His righteousness can be laid on you. Heavenly Father, we come before You as the people of God. We want to say thank You that You would send Your Son and that in obedience He would take up the form of a servant, emptying Himself and suffering even unto the point of death. Lord, Your Word says that to live is Christ and to die is so much better. That once we've died to ourselves, then we can really live for You. I pray, Lord, today for the execution of our own agendas. I pray, Lord, for the crucifixion of our own wants. I ask, Lord, that when every day comes, Lord, that with the rising of the sun, that we'll pray to You, Lord, to deal the death blow to our personal agendas, our own wants, our own ambitions. Or give us a heart, Lord, like Yours. Father, extend Your kingdom in us and through us. This is my prayer I ask in Jesus' name. Forrest, why don't you come on right now if you're not already close. I've been talking to our deacons recently and I put together something that I call 13 principles. And as we look forward as a church, I wanted you to know what they are. And I wanted to run them by my spiritual advisors and those that lead our church with me. And I wanted to ask you if you would every week just listen to one, and I will email you a video every Monday of this one principle. It'll be a 2-minute little teaching of it so that you can get the gist of what it is that we're going to be pursuing in 13 principles. So here's principle number one, and Deacon Forrest is going to read it to you now.
Principle of a Christ-centered people and a Christ-centered church. It's about Jesus. He is the head of the church and its only owner. He is the savior of the bride and the focus for adoration. He controls everything related to the mission and message of the church.
All right, you see it up there? Principle number one is a Christ-centered people and a Christ-centered church. Can we all vote for that? We all good with that? A Christ-centered people and a Christ-centered church. We don't want a Bob-centered church. We don't want a you-centered church. We don't even want an us-centered church. We want a Christ-centered church. We want to be Christ-centered people. So I'll be shooting you a quick video. You're going to be hearing this principle even more. And we're going to make this one of our bedrock truths for which we are going to establish a way toward our future, okay? Hey, I want to say thank you for those of you that give. I want to say thank you for those of you who serve and who minister. I want to say thank you for every one of you who are here today to worship the Lord. I hope you have a wonderful weekend. Enjoy your holiday tomorrow. God bless you.